wonder if you can quickly and easily think of that famous question from the back seat of many an automobile. Parents everywhere dread. Kids everywhere seem pre-programmed to ask, are we there yet? Are we there yet? Hopefully it's not a question you will have to ask too many times during this sermon. Still to be determined, but it is a question we will all likely ask as we journey homeward. It is a question for all who live as strangers and exiles here, longing for, looking to a heavenly homeland there. It's a question we're especially tempted to ask when the way is hard. Life disappoints us. Things don't go as we had hoped and planned. Are we there yet? Would you pray with me once more, and we'll dive into our passage. Father in heaven, please be our teacher by your Spirit through your word. Lead us on the pilgrim way. Cause us to walk with Christ until we see him face to face. Guard us from discouragement. Guard us from being disheartened and downcast. Guard us from being distracted or led astray, deceived. God, guard us from wandering. Guard us from drifting. Keep us face set like flint on the way, the hard and narrow way that leads to life. Keep us running with perseverance the race set before us by helping us remember in faith the promised land to which we are going. God, please, I need your help. We need your help. We pray that you would bless the reading, the teaching of your word, the proclamation of the good news of Jesus. That you would give life, that you would strengthen faith, that you would stir worship in our hearts. God, that you would get praise for your great name. Amen. This morning we're going to read the last few verses of Genesis 22. And then we're going to read all of Genesis 23. It starts on page 15 in the Bibles that are provided there in the pews. If you or someone you know needs a Bible, we would love for you to take one of those as a gift from this church. And we will consider the text section by section, like we did last week. So we'll start Genesis 22, verses 20 through 24. Now, after these things, it was told to Abraham, behold, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor. Uz, his firstborn, Buz, his brother, Kemuel, the father of Aram, Chesed, Hazo, Pildash, Jidlaf, and Bethuel. Bethuel fathered Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. Moreover, his concubine, whose name was Rumah, bore Teba, Gaham, Tahash, and Makah. Genesis 22 is definitely the high point of the Abrahamic narratives, but it's not the end of Abraham's story in Genesis. Let me point out two quick observations here. First, God is not unconcerned about the nations. Though throughout these chapters, his focus is uniquely on Abraham and on his offspring through Isaac, God's focus isn't exclusively on Abraham. In 22:18, the end of our passage from last week, after Abraham had nearly sacrificed Isaac, after God had provided a ram to die in his place as a burnt offering, the angel of the Lord reiterated this promise to Abraham. Verse 18, in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. This is where this was always going. God is working with and through Abraham to restore his blessing to all the families of the earth. And here in the very next section, sometime after these events, someone brought Abraham news of God's blessing on his brother Nahor. Behold, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor. You see, we were introduced to the three sons of Terah, Haran, Nahor, and Abram in chapter 11. We were also introduced to Sarai, who was barren at the time, could not have children. But the text in chapter 11 also mentions Milcah, son of Haran, and now wife of Nahor, her uncle. And she too has borne children. You can see God's concern for other nations highlighted in a sense in the similarities between Nahor's sons and the sons of Jacob, whom we're going to meet in the subsequent chapters. You probably didn't go through and count the number of descendants mentioned, but Nahor has 12 sons, just like Jacob. They're both complete peoples, complete nations, in a sense. Also, 8 of Nahor's sons came from Milcah, his wife, while the other 4 came from his concubine, Rumah. Likewise, Jacob had 8 sons by his wives, Leah and Rachel, and 4 by his concubines, Bilhah and Zilpah. You can even see in these few verses that the God who is establishing his covenant with Abraham is also ruling over and directing all creation, all peoples, for his purposes. Second, notice how the author is beginning to turn our gaze to the next generation. There's this little parenthetical statement, the beginning of verse 23, Bethuel, that's one of Nahor's sons, Bethuel fathered Rebekah. We just saw Isaac, the child of promise, the heir of God's covenant, saved by God's intervening grace from being sacrificed. Chapter 22, he indeed is the promised son. He alone will receive the promises. But if he's going to be fruitful and multiply and become a multitude, he needs a bride. And Moses, even here in the transition, is getting us ready for chapter 24, when Abraham will send his servant back to the east to his family to find, to take a wife for his son. Lord willing, we'll consider that text next week. For now, let's dive into chapter 23. We'll read the first 2 verses. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Moses recounts Sarah's life, 127 years. She's probably been married to Abraham for a century or more. And her death in just a few words. Especially when you consider how much he says in the rest of the chapter about Abraham purchasing a burial plot for her. She died in Hebron. She died in the land of Canaan. At the end of verse 2, Abraham goes in to mourn, to weep for his wife. He's probably sitting on the ground, as was customary, a sign of brokenness, loss. You can see in verse 3, it says he rises up. He was pouring out both tears, weeping, and loud cries of lamentation. That's what mourning means. And so, beloved, here at the very beginning, we should recognize it is more than okay to grieve in the face of death. In a sense, when we are confronted with death, it is right to grieve. Because death is so wrong. Death is not the way it should be. Death is an enemy to be abolished. It is the last enemy, in fact. And so it is not unbelief to mourn and to grieve loss. We've seen Abraham act in faith in chapter 22 by not withholding his own son. And as we're about to see, he acts in faith here in chapter 23, seeking a burial plot in the land of Canaan. So we should understand Abraham's mourning and weeping in verse 2 as the mourning and weeping of faith. We can grieve over loss and death, but beloved, we don't grieve as those who have no hope. We'll come back to that in just a moment. Now, as I read, I want you to be on the lookout for a few things. Most of the chapter is taken up with this bargaining process to purchase a burial plot. Notice how many times the text mentions property or possession. In Genesis chapter 17, verse 8, God had already said this to Abraham. I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So God had promised to give this land to Abraham's offspring. Yet, as we'll see at this point, Abraham doesn't own a single square inch of property in the land of Canaan. Also notice throughout this chapter the back and forth between Abraham and the Hittite neighbors, saying some version in some order of hear us, hear me, bury your dead, bury my dead. Okay, chapter 23, verses 3 through 6. And Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, I am a sojourner and foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. The Hittites answered Abraham, hear us, my Lord. You are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead. Abraham had gold and silver, flocks and herds, male and female servants, but he had no permanent place in the land of Canaan. Not only does he not yet possess all of the land, he doesn't even own enough land to bury his wife, because he is a sojourner and a foreigner on the earth. This statement in verse 4 comes to shape the way God's people think of and understand themselves in this world. We see it again and again and again throughout the scriptures. Even after God brings them into the land to possess it, God tells the Israelites in Leviticus 25, 23 that they cannot sell the land in perpetuity because it belongs to him. And he says this, you are strangers and sojourners with me. 1 Chronicles 29, after collecting all these contributions and resources for his son Solomon to build the temple, David prays this, we are strangers before you and sojourners as all our fathers were. Even we, as new covenant believers, are supposed to understand ourselves in this way. 1 Peter 2:11, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Beloved, this world is not our home. Our citizenship is in heaven. So Abraham asked for property. He asked the Hittites for a piece of land so that he can bury Sarah. And while they are respectful towards him, they call him my Lord and even a prince of God or a mighty prince, your translation may say, they don't seem to offer him any property. Now, there's several details in this chapter that are a little bit hard to determine exactly what they mean, what they intend. But notice they suggest instead of him getting property, they say, just use any one of our tombs. None of us will refuse you, they say. Notice in verse 7, just like verse 3, which we're about to read, Abraham rises up again. But this time, after rising up, he immediately bows down. 23:7-9. Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land. And he said to them, if you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place. So Abraham, humbly, with his face on the ground, presses his point. If you really want me to be able to bury my dead, hear me. Ask Ephron to sell me the cave of Machpelah. Entreat him for me. Take my request to him. But notice at the end of verse 9, Abraham insists on paying full price. He doesn't want a sale. He doesn't want a discount. He intends to pay the full value for this cave. Verse 10. Now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites. And Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites, of all who went in at the gate of his city, "No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it, in the sight of the sons of my people. I give it to you. Bury your dead." All of this is happening in the presence of, before the sight of all the sons of Heth, the Hittites, all who went in at the gate of the city. Moses is going to make this point several times just to emphasize this is an official, formal agreement witnessed by the people of the land. And again, you hear that back and forth. Hear me, bury your dead. But in verse 11, Ephron agrees to Abraham's request, and his generosity or his bargaining acumen, whichever it is on display in the threefold repetition of the word give. I give you the field. I give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Verse 12. Then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land. And he said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, "But if you will hear me, I give the price of the field. Accept it from me, that I may bury my dead there." Again, Abraham bows down, but he's still emphatic. He won't simply take the field from Ephron. He says, "I give the price of the field. Accept it from me." What's going on here? Back in chapter 14, after Abram rescued Lot and a host of other captives from the hand of Kedorlaomer, and the kings waging war alongside him, the king of Sodom made an offer to Abram. He said, "You keep all the possessions, all the spoil. Just give me the people that you rescued alongside your nephew Lot." But Abram refused. And this is why. Genesis 14, 23. He said, "I swore that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.'" Now it seems in both cases, chapter 14 and here, chapter 23, Abraham was committed to receiving his inheritance from God and God alone. He was committed to waiting for God to give what God had promised him. He didn't want anyone other than the Almighty to be able to say, "I gave Abraham his possession." So Ephron responds, verses 14 through 16. Ephron answered Abraham, "My lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between you and me? Bury your dead." Abraham listened to Ephron. And Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. So this is Ephron's indirect way of stating a price, 400 shekels of silver. It wasn't until we lived in Central Asia that I understood indirect communication a little more. Actually, Chris pointed out this text and was like, "Yeah, this is how people here bargain. They don't just come out and say directly often what they want you to do." But Ephron makes it clear, okay, look, if you want to pay the full price, here it is, 400 shekels of silver. And scholars disagree over whether this was a fair and reasonable price, or some call it extortion. Say, this is way too much. Some people trying to make that argument point to a similar episode when King David bought the threshing floor of Ornah. I mentioned this text last week. There too, Ornah actually tried to give this land to David. David insisted on buying it. He said, "I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing." But then he bought the threshing floor and the oxen that Ornah was using for 50 shekels of silver. Abraham pays eight times that much here. But the reality is we don't know how big the field is. We don't know how much property we're talking about. How many trees are on this property? In all likelihood, though it's not a small amount of money, it probably wasn't that much for Abraham. Because, in the words of chapter 13, verse 2, he was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. So, Abraham weighed out the money according to the weights current among the merchants. Again, a note just emphasizing this is all done above board, full integrity, in plain sight for all to see. Verse 17. So, the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it, and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites before all who went in at the gate of his city. Now, you can't see this so clearly in English, but the phrase "the field was made over" or "deeded over" is how you communicate an official transaction, but it is actually the same Hebrew phrase that we saw in verse 3 and verse 7 that's translated "Abraham rose up." So the field rose to Abraham, in a sense, you could say. Ownership, possession of this field passed from the Hittites, from Ephron, to the man God had chosen, to Abraham. And verses 19 and 20 are sort of a conclusion and a summary to this episode. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is, Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites. This is God's holy word. Thanks be to God. So, the story concludes with Abraham burying Sarah in this newly acquired cave. Notice that the account begins in verse 2 and ends in verse 19 with this note that this happened in the land of Canaan. So, why is this in the Bible? Why do we have a sermon on Abraham buying a cave to bury his wife in? I was once on a camping trip. Several of the men in this room were there as well. Carolina Hemlocks, great camping location by a river. One of the friends there pulled out some sort of Bible trivia game. The only question I remember was a question from Genesis 23 about which patriarch bought some field from a Hittite to bury his wife in. Is there anything here, though, other than fodder for Bible trivia? Is this trivial information to the life of faith? And the answer to that question is a definite no, it's not trivial. And yes, there is something here for us. So let's see if we can get our heads around it a little bit. We'll see in a couple of weeks. But when Abraham died, chapter 25, verse 9, Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. So it wasn't just Sarah. Abraham, a few chapters later, will be buried beside her. But it wasn't just the patriarch and his wife. After Jacob had blessed his 12 sons, he said this in Genesis 49. "I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field at Machpelah, to the east of Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it were bought from the Hittites." There's a unique significance to this cave and this field for Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and their wives. Jacob's sons obey these instructions. In the next chapter, a large company goes up from Egypt to bury Jacob in this cave. They mourn with a great mourning, such that the Canaanites observe and take note of the great wailing and lamentation they make. Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebekah, Jacob, Leah, all buried in this cave. Why? And why does Moses keep redirecting our attention to it. I think we can see the significance a little bit in something that Joseph says as he's anticipating his burial. Now, he was not buried in the cave, but in another place, actually similar, that Jacob took from the inhabitants of the land, but where he bought to pitch his tent. But this is what Joseph, Jacob's son, said that helps us understand the hope associated with this cave as a burial site. This is Exodus 13, 19. Moses, this is right when the Exodus is happening. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here. Joseph knew that his family, the offspring of Abraham, would not languish in Egypt forever. God would deliver them and bring them into their promised inheritance. And the purchase of this field and the cave that was in it was a tangible expression of Abraham's confidence that God would surely visit his people. One day he would grant them full and final possession of this land. This is Abraham demonstrating his faith that even death couldn't stop God from fulfilling his promises. Or to put it another way, Abraham saw this field and the cave at the end of it as a down payment from God on a future inheritance. I own this much now, but I know one day God will give it all. Brothers and sisters, Abraham is mourning his wife's death. And just because Moses recounts it quickly and briefly for us, verse 2 doesn't mean it was quick or brief, light or easy. It was in his mourning, in his weeping, that Abraham took this step of faith, that he affirmed his confidence that God would fulfill his promises. What would have been perhaps easier, perhaps more culturally acceptable, just to go back to the ancestral homeland, to bury Sarah there. He's going to send a servant back to bring a wife for Isaac anyway. Two birds, one stone. Let's be more efficient. But no, Abraham says here, in our land, in the place God is giving us, she will be buried as a sign of hope in the future promises of God. So, brothers and sisters, are we there yet? Are we there yet? No, we're not. But God will surely bring us home. Sometimes we ask the question, right? Think about kids in the back of the car, because we're impatient. We don't like to wait. We're tired of waiting. We're tired of the journey. But sometimes when the wheels come off, feels like you're stranded on the side of the road. When the mountains are trembling, falling into the heart of the sea in the dark of night before the dawn, sometimes we cry out, are we there yet? Lord, how long? Brothers and sisters, Genesis 23 is an encouragement to us, no matter how dark the night seems, it's a reminder to wait for the coming of the dawn. We stand at a different place in God's work in the world than Abraham did. There's an instance in Jeremiah 32. I actually invite you to flip over in your Bible if you want. Sorry, I didn't look up the page in the Pew Bible, but Jeremiah 32. Jeremiah has just prophesied the definite victory of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, against Zedekiah, king of Judah, promising that the Babylonians will capture the land, take them away into exile. And then the word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah and says, buy he sends Hanamel, the son of Shallum, his uncle, and he comes and says this, buy my field that is at Anathoth, for the right of redemption by purchase is yours. And so he came in. Just like the Lord had said, he says, buy my field, right? The nation is about to go into exile. About to be cast amongst the nations. And he says, then I knew this was the word of the Lord. I bought the field at Anathoth from Hanamel, my cousin. This is verse 9. I weighed out the money to him, 17 shekels of silver. I signed the deed, sealed it, got witnesses, weighed the money on scales. You can hear the echoes of Genesis 23. Then I took the sealed deed of purchase containing the terms and conditions and the open copy, and I gave the deed of purchase to Baruch, that was his kind of copyist, the son of Neriah, the son of Maaseiah, in the presence of Hanamel, my cousin, in the presence of the eyewitnesses, of the witnesses who signed the deed of purchase, and in the presence of all the Judeans who were sitting in the court of the guard. Now, he's not free to go out to the gated city. He's in prison. But I charged Baruch in their presence, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, both this sealed deed of purchase and this open deed, and put them in an earthenware vessel, that they may last for a long time. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall again be bought in this land. What is Jeremiah doing? He's testifying to his hope. It's a sign act in which he shows God will bring back from exile this people. If you're familiar with Jeremiah, later in the same chapter, chapter 32, verses 37, 38, we read this. Behold, I will gather them from all the countries to which I drove them in my anger and my wrath and in great indignation. I will bring them back to this place and I will make them dwell in safety. They shall be my people and I will be their God. So Abraham was looking toward the day when God would give his descendants the land. Jeremiah was looking toward the day when God would bring the people of Israel back to the land. What are we looking toward? What are we waiting for, beloved? In John chapter 11, our Savior stood outside of a tomb. Stood outside the tomb of his friend Lazarus. Jesus told Martha, Lazarus' sister, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Beloved, we don't have to fear death because we trust a Savior who has already conquered the grave. We know that if we believe in Jesus, though we die physically, yet we shall live. And if we live through faith in Jesus, we know that we shall never die. But there's something very significant for us in our pilgrimage in thinking about Abraham's testimony. The first possession that Abraham had in the land of promise was a graveyard, a burial plot. The fulfillment of God's promise often looks like pain and loss, or comes to us through pain and loss. How did Jesus make this truth known in John 11? Through his own tears, through the weeping of Mary and Martha and all those who had come to comfort them. It was only after Lazarus had died that Jesus strode forth and showed his power over the grave and called him out of the grave. Hebrews 2, we read this. We see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Brothers and sisters, Jesus tasted death for us. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Brothers and sisters, when we see a grave, when we see a tomb, it should be a reminder to us that our Savior has already conquered and broken the power of death. It should be a reminder to us that even if we die, yet we shall live and receive the gift of everlasting life. Now, everything that we've sung today, everything that we've considered and seen in these passages is only true for those who are in Christ by faith. And so if you are here and you have not trusted in Jesus, let me say to you, you are not yet bound for the promised land. You ought not to have hope beyond the grave. But let me say this to you, you can have hope beyond the grave. If you will trust Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, his death in your place, his blood to wash away your sins, his resurrection for your justification, that you might be declared righteous before God, you will be forgiven. You will be welcomed into his family, and you too will be an heir of the promise of eternal life. This is the message of Christianity. Death is actually not our biggest problem, in a sense. It's our sin that leads to death. It's our sin that separates us from God. It's our sin that warrants and deserves God's wrath, which is death. Friends, Christ came to deal with our sin and destroy the one who had the power of death, that is the devil, to deliver us from fear. And so, if you have not trusted Christ, we urge you to take him at his word. Trust him for forgiveness. He will rescue you. Brothers and sisters, I encourage you, when you feel like saying, how long? How long, Lord? Are we there yet? Is this journey, this wearying, tiring journey, almost done? Remember heaven. Remember your inheritance. Remember that you already have received a down payment. Now, we will inherit the earth. We will reign with Christ over the new heavens and the new earth for all eternity. But it's not streets of gold and pearly gates that ought to excite us most about the new heavens and the new earth. It's not even the tree of life with its 12 fruits, its leaves for the healing of the nations. It's not the crystal clear water that flows from the throne of God and of the Lamb. It's what all those things symbolize. It's God himself. I will be their God. What is your down payment, brother and sister? In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of your inheritance until you acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. He's left his Spirit on earth until the work is done. He's left his Spirit within us. He's given us now a little bit of what we will enjoy in full forever, namely himself. He dwells in us and with us to lead us and to keep us for our reward. I'll close by reading Hebrews 11, 13 through 16, where we have an inspired interpretation on the significance of Genesis 23 and 25, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, They would have had opportunity to return, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. Beloved, we are almost home. Father in heaven, help us not lose heart. Help us not turn aside to the right or to the left. Help us not be deceived in looking for life anywhere else. To whom else would we go? Jesus has the words of eternal life. Help us not drop anchor too soon. Help us not put down roots in the wrong place. God, help us to live with gratitude in this world. Help us to be good stewards of all that you entrust to us in this world. But God, help us not love the world or the things of the world. Help us long to be with you forever. Help us long to be used by you to bring as many others along on this heavenly journey as we might. God, please use us to cause others to taste and see your goodness even this week. And God, keep us joyfully forgetting the things that lie behind, straining forward toward what lies ahead, longing for our heavenly home. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.